Well, good morning. Good to see you today. And last week I started a brand new series of lessons that I'm putting together. It's titled Destined for Glory. It comes from Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Those are the verses that this whole series centers around. And I'd asked the question last week, what is God up to? What is God's plan? And I pointed out that God's plan is to create a family who has sons and daughters who all resemble the image and likeness of the Son of God. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of a son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so Christianity is all about growing up and being like God. Jesus. That's what God wills. That's what God desires. That's what God wants. And I pointed out that salvation comes in three different phases or tenses, if you will. There's a sense in which we were saved when we obeyed the gospel. God remitted our sins. He included us into his family. We were saved. There's a sense in which we're being saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so there's a sense in which we're being saved. And that is referring to our sanctification. That is referring to that period where God is growing us up to make us look more like Jesus. And then there's a sense in which we will ultimately be saved when Christ comes again. Paul says in Romans 13:11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believe." And so this is when Jesus returns and we put off this mortality and we put on immortality. And then we will be perfect in body and soul and spirit, and we will be the product that God foreordained before the foundation of the world. So we're destined for glory. The second lesson in this series is titled, "It Starts with a New Birth." Next week, it's time to grow up, and then we'll begin to look at all the different ways that God grows us up and makes us to look like Jesus. But it starts with a new birth. And so there are two ways to become part of a family. You can be adopted into a family, or you can be born into a family. Birth is the most common way that people become part of a family. By virtue of birth, we automatically become part of a family. And the same thing is true with becoming a member of God's family. In order to be part of the family of God, we must experience a new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the religious leader, "You must be born again." And then Jesus went on to explain that the new birth is not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So this brings up a very important question. Have you been born again? Are you a child of God? Without the new birth, one remains lost and dead in his sin. So, would you like to know how you can be born again and become a member of God's family? Well, I hope so, because I'm going to share that with you anyhow. So we're going to talk about the new birth today. Several things I want to bring up. Number one, it's important that we understand that we are dead in our sin. We are separated from God. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3 in verse 23. And that defines what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 3, 23. We all fall short. We miss the mark. But sin is also the transgression of God's law. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 4. And so, sin is a failure to keep God's law. But sin is more than missing the mark. It's more than a transgression of the law. It is the transgression of the creature against his creator. David writes, against you, you only have I sinned. Psalm 51 and verse 4. And so sin is a violent rejection of God and his laws. And here's the thing. Sin kills. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what the wages is. And so, that is, sin separates us from God. That's what we're told. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear. And so as a result of our sin, we are dead spiritually. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, God has taken away our right to live in his presence. And so if we die in our sin, the Bible says that we will be eternally separated from God and from the presence of his glory. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so verse 9 here describes the punishment of those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is spiritual and eternal death. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And so the second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's what will happen if we die in our sin. But the good news is we don't have to die in our sin. And we'll see that. The next thing I want to point out was that in love, God provided a Savior. So right after the fall, God began to work to rescue his lost sons and daughters. He called Abram and said, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God tells Abraham that one will descend from his loins who will bless the whole world. In Genesis 22, 18, God says to Abram, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so, who is the seed that God is referring to here when he says, all nations will be blessed through your seed? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the seed that God had promised Abraham who would bless all nations. So there's a Messiah who's coming. And he will bless all the nations of the earth. Isaiah wrote about him in Isaiah 7 14 with these words, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Did you know that this child will be called Emmanuel? Emmanuel simply means God with us. That's important. That's important to always tag along with you. You know, there are verses that say, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Emmanuel means God with us. We worship a God who's with us. And it's important that we keep this in mind. But also, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He says, "And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this." Now, did you notice the titles that were given to describe this child who was to be born? He's to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. You see, they refer to the coming Messiah, the one who God promised Abraham, who would bless all the nations of the earth. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah describes the suffering that the Messiah would endure as he takes the punishment of our sin upon himself. And we looked at these a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to read them again. This is Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've each turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And there are many other scriptures that speak of the coming Messiah. They tell us where the Messiah was to be born. For example, Bethlehem. They tell us that the Messiah would be portrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They describe how that his hands and his feet would be pierced. They tell us how the Messiah would be wounded in the house of his friends. The scriptures describe how the Messiah would atone for the sins of the world, as we just read here in Isaiah chapter 53. These scriptures predict that not only would he die, but he would be resurrected from the dead. These promises and prophecies are too numerous to mention at this particular point in time. But there are so many of them that Jesus says, the Old Testament is a book about me. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." The whole Old Testament is a book that's telling us about this one who's coming to save us and redeem us. And so that brings us to the next point. The Savior is born. Now Matthew begins his gospel with these words. Matthew 1 verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. After millennia, the long-awaited Messiah has finally come. He is here, and his name is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, he gives us some details concerning the birth of the Messiah. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to her in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And then, in verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus." And who can forget the words of the angel in Luke chapter 2, verse 11? "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so Jesus is the seed that God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. He's also the seed that God promised David, who would be seated on his throne and rule forever. Matthew 1:1 informs us that the Messiah, the Savior, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, has come, and his name is Jesus. And then I want us to see that Christ died for our sins. See, Jesus was baptized, we're told, when he was 30 years of age. And this was the beginning of what we know as his public ministry. And he was an amazing Bible teacher and miracle worker. But the main reason for his coming was not to teach and not to do miracles, but to die and give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And so in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so Paul shares some important teaching here, some important doctrines concerning his death that we need to know. In verse 8, Paul says that Christ died for us. That is, that his death was what we call a vicarious death. His death was on behalf of others. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so Jesus died in our place. And his death, as I said, was a vicarious death. But in verse 9, Paul tells us that through his death, we stand justified in God's sight. As a result of his death and our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand before God as though we have never sinned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21,
Paul says, "For he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now look at verse 10. Paul says, "Through his death, we are reconciled." You see, sin separated us from God. Jesus' death and our acceptance of his death brings us back into a relationship with God. Peter writes these words, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so lastly, to put all of this together, I want us to see that we are saved by grace through faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation involves both grace and faith. Some teach that salvation involves grace alone. Well, we know that's not true, because if it's grace alone, then that exempts faith. And then you have those who teach that salvation is by faith alone. Well, that can't be true, because if it's by faith alone, then that exempts grace. And so Paul tells us very clearly that our salvation involves faith and grace. We are saved by grace through faith. That's what Paul teaches us here. You see, the fact that Jesus died on the cross doesn't save anyone. Paul says that salvation involves grace through faith. Grace is God giving Jesus over on the cross to be slain for our sins. Grace is Jesus on the cross suffering the full wrath and fury of a just God against sin. Grace is Jesus taking our place. Grace is Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me. That's what grace is. But faith is our response to that grace. The mere fact that Jesus died doesn't save anyone. You have to respond to his death in order to be saved. John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So you have to believe in order to be saved. Faith is essential, but what is faith? Well, faith is trust. Faith is belief. And James wants us to know that true faith is demonstrated by our actions. That true faith is seen in our life. Listen to what James writes in James 2:24. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." In other words, true faith is seen by action. Simply acknowledging that Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again is not enough. James tells us that even the devils believe and tremble. James 2, verse 19. If your faith doesn't move you to action, then it's not real faith. In other words, if your faith doesn't challenge you to obey Christ and then live for Christ, it's not true faith. It's just not. The Bible's pretty clear. But faith involves repentance as well. In Luke chapter 24, 46 and 47, this is what Jesus said when he issued the Great Commission. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus said that repentance was to be preached for the remission of sins to all nations. That's what he says. And repentance is an act of faith. It's what you do when you believe the gospel. Repentance simply means a change of mind. It means to change your mind. It means you change your mind about sin and you change your mind about God. Acts 17 verse 30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. So you cannot be saved without repentance. You cannot come to God for the forgiveness of sins and then just go live however you please. You can't do that. And so repentance is a prerequisite to salvation. But repentance is an act of faith, and it's important to see that. But also confession is an act of faith. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart men believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now this is not a prayer to be prayed. No one in Scripture ever prayed these words in order to become a Christian. In other words, you can read the Bible, right? You can read the Gospels. You can read the book of Acts, which tells us about the beginning of the church and gives us about 30 years of history. Not one person ever prayed those words to become a Christian. In fact, if you can find a verse where you have people praying these words to become a Christian, I will give you $1,000. All right? So I will. If you give me the verse, I will give you the $1,000. It's not there. So, this is not a prayer to be prayed. You see, Paul never said to anyone after he preached the gospel, Now pray this prayer after me. Do you notice that? Paul never, ever, ever said that. He preached the gospel, and then they responded by believing that gospel, right? By repenting of their sins and by confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus. And so they repented of their sins. They confessed that Jesus was Lord. And confessing Christ is important because you're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord and Savior. And that's what you have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 when Peter is preaching. And he says in Acts 2 verse 36 that God hath made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. In other words, he is both Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Messiah. That's who Jesus is. And so it's an important confession to make. You cannot be saved if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You cannot be saved. But lastly, we must be buried with Him in baptism. And baptism is also an act of faith. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1, or chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Did you catch verse 12? Verse 12. In baptism, Paul says, we were raised up with Christ through faith. Through faith. Baptism is an act of faith. It is not a work of man. Now you will hear that, but there is not a verse in the Bible that says that baptism is a work of man. In baptism, God performs a spiritual circumcision in the lives of all of His people. Verse 13 says that God made us alive, forgiving our trespasses. And so Think about that. When God forgives our sins, that's the spiritual circumcision that God performs. But it's an act of faith that accomplishes that. It's your faith in Christ that allows God to perform a spiritual circumcision in your life in the removal of the body of sin. Verse 13 says that God made us alive, forgiving us all our trespasses. And so baptism is never called a work of man. And by the way, it's never called a symbol either. There's no verse in the Bible that says that baptism is a symbol. Yet you hear all the time, baptism is an outward expression of an inward grace or an inward faith. Where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter had preached the gospel to a large crowd of people. Listen to what he said. Beginning in verse 22, he's preaching the gospel. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, and God raised up again, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, how would the people respond? Well, Luke tells us. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And look at verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were baptized about 3,000 people. And so I would encourage you to read all of the conversions that we read about in the book of Acts. The one thing that every conversion has in common is that every single one of these people were baptized. And that's the one thing that man seems to want to leave out today. But that's the one thing that you find thread all the way through all of the conversion accounts that are given to us in the book of Acts. So why in the book of Acts does every conversion story include baptism? Because it's what Jesus commanded. He commanded it when he gave the Great Commission. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." How can you say, "I believe in Jesus," and not obey Jesus? How can you say, "I believe in Jesus," and not follow his commands? You can't. And so have you experienced the new birth? There's no other way for you to enter into God's family. Jesus says you must be born again. This is where God forgives your sins and adds you to his family. Have you obey the gospel? If you have, you are destined for incredible glory. But if you haven't, you are headed for an eternity without God. The choice is yours, and I hope you will choose wisely. This morning, if you need Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we encourage you to come and make that known while we stand together and sing.